We have a privilege of hearing from Wolf this morning, a dear brother. The fact that he is teaching is a distinct care for our leadership as we headed to Louisville for Together for the Gospel. Not having to be concerned with having to teach was a benefit for the Grosses, who yesterday celebrated their anniversary. They got to enjoy their time driving across the country. The Churchills as well are driving across the country, which, as Jenny so effectively said, elder by default, was for me for questions. That's about as far as it goes. But for those who may not know, Wolf, they started coming in 2014. So it's been, you know, coming on 4 years. They've been faithfully serving so often in ways behind the scenes, both Wolf and his bride, who is a tremendous helpmate. When we as a family encountered significant trials, Wolf was actually part of the three men that were part of my inner circle where I revealed what was going on and faithfully brought God's word to bear in my life and our lives. And provided godly input that may not have been easy to provide. As I've been praying for him these past few weeks, month and a half or so, since asked him if he'd be willing, Proverbs 15 came to mind that describes Wolf. It says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer." Says the Lord hears the prayers of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. Good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. It says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. See, Wolf would not want me to say that, but that is true. Humility comes before honor, and we are blessed to have him among the saints at Hope Chapel. And I pray that you are served and blessed as he expounds scripture and shares with us this morning. And I'd like to pray for our brother. Father God, thank you for Wolf. Thank you for his friendship, his example, his commitment to you. As Eric prayed, I do pray that you would calm his heart to deliver that which is of first importance. And at the same time, I pray that you would open our eyes to hear from you. What a joy it is. Let you be glorified through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Vendors assaulted in open-air market. Suspected terrorist on trial. Anarchist executed. These types of headlines are things that we see every day in our media, and they can leave us on edge about the world around us. These were actually crafted to describe events in Jesus' life and how they might be portrayed today in our media. Events like these not only leave us on edge about the world around us, but they can leave us feeling powerless to make a difference for the kingdom. Not only powerless, but scared to even try. If we look back to those days after the resurrection, you can bet that the apostles were feeling the same things that we feel today. Scared, wondering if they could make a difference in the world. And yet, beginning with today's passage, we see recorded in the book of Acts a remarkable transformation in these ordinary men. And yes, they're ordinary men, people just like you and me. As they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, they were able to boldly be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I hope you've had a chance to read the passage ahead of time. We're in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. It's kind of a long one, so I'm not going to read through it all together. I'll give you a real quick summary to start. As you remember from last week, the Holy Spirit has just come upon the apostles. There was this mighty sound of a rushing wind that came in and attracted people to the house where the apostles were. And, of course, they heard the mighty things of God being spoken in their native tongues. These are people from all over the world. So this was a really crazy thing. And so it raised a lot of concerns. People are going, oh, they're drunk. Some people are going, oh, what's going on with this? And in today's passage, Peter stands up to address them. And he uses scripture and he reminds these people who had been witnesses to the events in Jesus' life just recently, before those events of that day. He reminds them of all these things that they themselves had witnessed, and the prophecies going way back into the Old Testament that had predicted all this stuff was going to happen. And in so doing, we're going to find that he goes through and shows these people, yeah, this is real. Christ is real, and there's forgiveness available. And so I have the privilege this morning of sharing the gospel with you. So I hope you'll keep that in mind as we go through. Now, a lot of people, when they take this passage, would probably focus a lot on Peter, who's basically giving his first sermon and giving the first apologetic, really, of the reality of who Christ is and was and what he did for us. But I'm going to take, there'll be a little bit of Peter in there, but I'm going to take a little different tact here too. We're also going to look at how the crowd would have thought of this, because I think you and I probably would have been the people in the crowd. So hopefully we can put ourselves into their shoes a little bit as they've gone through all these experiences in the last few weeks there leading up to Christ's death and resurrection. Now you look at Peter. I'll give you just a little taste of what's to come looking at his life. He was a simple fisherman. And from that, he got to study with Christ, the most amazing seminary professor ever, for 3 years. I mean, come on, that's pretty cool. And yet, when Christ was put on trial, he denied him 3 times. And out of that, he became the leader of the Christian church. As Christ said, the rock upon which the church was founded. So I hope as we go along, you can see yourself in the crowd. I hope you can see yourself in Peter. And if you're a believer here today, I hope you will be assured. I hope you will gain confidence in what the Lord is doing in your heart as he works out your sanctification. If you don't know Christ, I hope you will keep an open heart and mind, because this is real stuff that happened, and these are real lives that were changed, and I hope that changes you as well. Let's take a minute to pray. Father God, your word is life. Lives are transformed by your Holy Spirit, and we see that recorded here today in Scripture. We can have confidence in that. We can have confidence in you because you came down, you bore the weight of our sins that we could be made holy in your sight, and only through Christ is that possible. So I pray that you will open our hearts and minds today as we study your word. I hope that my words won't interfere with your words and that people will be blessed in the hearing. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to try to get ourselves in the mindset of the crowd. So to do that, we have to think a little bit about the era, as I mentioned. This is the time period when Christ came into Jerusalem towards the end of his ministry, when he was put on trial and he was crucified and was born, raised again from the dead. And of course, he appeared to the apostles, and gave them some final instructions before ascending into heaven. So those headlines that I improvised earlier would have been on the minds of the people in Jerusalem. You know, just like us, they read these headlines and they get anxious too. There was a lot of turmoil going on in this crazy city around 33 AD. And of course, you know, the craziness didn't stop there. Now, if you were a foreign-born Jew living there, or perhaps a pilgrim who had traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, because remember, the events around the crucifixion took place around Passover, and this is spoken about in verse 5, if you'd experienced all those things, then one more crazy thing on top of that, you know, who knows how you would have reacted. But we remember from last week's passage that a strange sound of a mighty rushing wind attracted these people to this house where the apostles were staying. And, of course, I don't know about you, but, you know, a siren goes by or something, I'm going to be attracted to it. Hey, what's going on over there? So, yeah, that's human nature. And, of course, they get to this place, and they're hearing these strange languages being spoken to them. So, again, something else that you'd probably freak out about if you experienced. Now, keep something in mind. If you had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover, especially from a foreign country, it's a big deal back then. It's not like us where we can jump in our car or jump in an airplane and travel someplace. You would have had to travel on foot, possibly in a caravan or by sailboat. And we're not talking like cruise ship. You know, these things were rough and tumble. It wasn't an easy journey even on a boat. So regardless of how you got there, it would have been a difficult and expensive and dangerous journey. Because, you know, there's not like sheriffs on every corner watching out for you. There's thieves all around. In fact, Scripture talks to that. But anyway, if you were there for Passover, and remember the Scripture talks about these were devout people. So they'd made a big commitment to be there. They'd endured the expensive and dangerous journey. So these were sincere people, sincere Jews. And because it takes a long time to get there, you know, you're not just going to go for a couple of days and, yeah, let's go home. We have had our little vacation, let's go. You're going to make a commitment to be there for a while. And so again, these people witnessed the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Jesus. They were also witness to the events of the crucifixion, which at that point in history was about 50 days prior. Now, keep in mind also that Jerusalem was under Roman rule. Of course, that's why Pontius Pilate was involved with the trial and the soldiers in Jesus' death. Now, the Romans at the time had a unique policy. Of course, they had at that point conquered most of the known world around the Mediterranean. But they had a unique policy where they would allow the local religious practices to continue in a conquered region as long as it wasn't interfering with their rule. Now, for the Jews, that was a pretty sweet deal. And remember, in Jewish history, they'd been, you know, they'd sinned and they'd been conquered and exiled multiple times at this point in their history. So under the Romans, they could still practice their religion. They could have the protection of the Roman army. And they could even trade within the empire, which is why you see some of the Jews coming from other parts of the world to Jerusalem. You can also understand why the Jewish leaders would have misunderstood the claim of Christ to be king of the Jews. In their minds, they would have immediately gone, oh, this guy's going to try to, you know, take over here and upset the balance here. So it's a pretty good argument that they would have used to try to incite the crowd to say, you know, ask for Christ's crucifixion when the time came. So for the Jews, this would have meant a, you know, possible loss of temple worship, a curtailment of their way of life, and, you know, the Romans probably would have come down pretty hard on them. So they had a lot of incentive to keep things as it was. And by the way, we don't just have the Bible as a record of these events. They're what we call non-biblical sources from Josephus and from Tacitus that speak to some of these events, not in the same level of detail as Scripture does. But, you know, it's a helpful thing if you're looking at Scripture going, eh, it's just a fairy tale, it's just a story. Well, guess what? No, there's a lot. This is a real historical event, and it's not just Scripture that talks about it. So, back to our little crowd analogy here. Picture yourselves in this big crowd, and the apostles are talking up here. So you're assembled. Remember, this is the Scripture talks about it's a crowd of devout Jews. and they're from around the known world, and they witnessed all these things about Jesus, his miracles, his crucifixion, and now they're hearing these Galileans talk to them in their own tongues about the mighty things of God. Lots of crazy stuff going on. I think, you know, human nature being what it was, you can kind of understand how some people, hopefully you and I, would have been going, what's going on here? What's God trying to do? This is really out of the ordinary. But like in any crowd, there's always going to be somebody who's going, they're drunk. You know, there's always somebody who mocks the things of God. The tough question for us to ask ourselves, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'd have to put mine up, but which would you be, the questioning seeker or the open mocker? So it's into this emotionally charged environment that Peter, who I'm calling the formerly frightened fisherman, say that five times fast. Anyway, Peter lifted up his voice, as it says in the scripture. Now, Brother Eichley, one of our resident theologians, taught us last week that part of the emphasis here is confidently looking to or focusing on God's power is the hinge to active, sustaining, and glorifying faith in Christ. We see that evident here in Peter. Remember, this is the formerly frightened fisherman who some 50 days earlier had said, oh, I don't know this Jesus guy. I don't know what you're talking about. And yet, all of a sudden, he lifts up his voice in front of this large crowd, and we'll find out later, this is at least 3,000 people in this crowd. So this is, I don't know about you, but public speaking is a little bit intimidating. So going from like, you know, a church of 100 to a 3,000 crowd, this is, you know, probably put you a little on edge. But Peter was looking confidently to God's power as his hinge to sustaining and glorifying faith. Think about it. He was, after the Jesus' death, he was passive. He went back to fishing. And then after Christ had told them to wait for the Spirit to come, they were passively waiting. Once the Spirit came, he was empowered to lift up his voice. That's active confidence. He's stepping out in faith to proclaim the truth of Jesus' resurrection and our need for repentance. And that's glorifying. So all these things that Kurt was talking about last week are evident here as the Holy Spirit has empowered Peter to go out and share the gospel with these people. So, like any good public speaker, he begins by addressing the curiosity at hand, meaning folks are accusing the apostles of being drunk. In reality, in speaking in tongues, they were speaking the things of God, which is, by the way, prophecy. So, just as the prophet Joel had predicted hundreds of years earlier, which is what is recalled in verses 17 to 21 of this passage. So, for those who may be unfamiliar with predictive prophecy in Scripture, the pattern was that future predictions were given as markers to God's plan of salvation, so that those events would be recognized as God's sovereign will at work and not random circumstances or some scheme conceived by man. You know, we can see from Genesis to Revelation God's plan of redemption played out throughout history, and we can see how God says, this is happening, pay attention. Or this is going to happen, pay attention. In fact, if we skip ahead just a little bit, verse 24 plainly states that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. So while we may grieve at Christ's crucifixion, that was necessary. It was part of God's plan so that our sins could be cleansed. Now let's think logically for a moment about what was going on. When this address is being given, it's 9 a.m. If you do the math to convert it from the ancient Hebrew clock, it's 9 a.m. So Peter's all, no, these guys aren't drunk. It's only 9 a.m. And while he doesn't explicitly point this out, if you think about it, I don't know if any of you speak foreign languages, but unless you're really, really good, you wouldn't expect to be drunk and be speaking cohesively in a foreign language. In fact, if you're drunk, you're probably barely being able to speak in your own native tongue. So, you know, Peter is quickly dismissing all these lies that these people have brought forward, trying to, I really don't want to hear God's word spoken to me because I might have to actually change my attitude. And really, that kind of explains a little bit about our own hearts when it comes to things that we mock. You know, perhaps the truths they were hearing were convicting them. So rather than face up to their sin, it was easier to lie to themselves. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm really good at that. I mean, I always like to put on a nice face. You know, you come to church, you're all put on the smiling and all that good stuff. But, you know, I struggle. I'm sure you guys struggle too. You know, whether it's some secret comfort or pleasure that you don't want anybody to know of, that's immediate gratification. So I'd rather hold on to that little thing than wait for the best that God has to offer. So anyway, I'm scarily good at it. And the problem is, Scripture doesn't allow us to get away with that, and neither does Peter. If we read in 1 John, 1 chapter, verses 8 to 10, Scripture lays it out. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Romans chapter 3, verse 32 backs that up. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even back in the Old Testament, we read in Jeremiah 2, also on your skirts, well, clothes, I'm not wearing a skirt, but, you know, also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. Yet in spite of all these things, you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. And most of us who study the word know that Jesus didn't have a whole lot of love for, well, he had lots of love, but he didn't have a lot of patience for the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Here's the thing, though, and I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but Christ came to wipe all that away, all that internal uncleanness, gone. Kind of a cool thing to think about as we move forward. Encouraging for us as we move forward through this scripture. And of course, Peter doesn't let them get away with trying to make those excuses. He knew that the crowd was composed of devout men. And, you know, he probably even saw some of those as the apostles were in the temple there in Jerusalem. And so he quotes from the prophet Joel, which is a passage they would have heard in teaching in the synagogue, because kind of like we do here, we take part of scripture and we teach it. And so they would have heard these same teachings during their times in synagogue. And he used that scripture to show that it was fulfilled in what they were experiencing that very day. Now, human nature doesn't change apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know, even today we see people coming up with all sorts of excuses for their sin or ignoring the things of God that are right in front of their faces, which is what had happened to these devout Jews. They'd seen the miracles that Jesus had done. They'd seen all these events. It was right in front of their faces, but they were still ignoring it. And think about some of the excuses we might come up with for our own sins. For example, greed, we might try to couch as ambition. Hate, we can disguise that as tolerance. Lust likes to pretend that it's love. I hope you'll attend care group tonight, and if you do so, one of the questions that I've put forth to challenge you with is, what are other masks for sin that we put up? It's kind of a hard question to ask, but I think it's something that we need to examine in our own hearts. So after Peter cuts the feet out from under them with their excuses, He's going to take it up a notch as we continue through the passage. And he reminds them of the miracles that Jesus did that they had seen themselves, pointing out that these works and wonders and signs were God's confirmation of who Jesus is. Now, the Bible records many of these works and wonders and signs, such as during Jesus' ministry, we know that he turned water into wine. That's pretty unusual. He walked on water, not something I've been able to do. He healed many infirmities, blindness, paralysis, leprosy among them. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's pretty impressive. I don't know any magician out there that can do such a thing. So those are all kind of the physical things. But what about heart things? Well, we know he cast demons out of a possessed man. He controlled the weather. He calmed a raging storm. That's not something I can do. And perhaps more importantly, in the context of spiritual things, he fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. Now, while there are other miraculous events recorded in the Bible, nowhere else do we see such a concentration and diversity of them as in Jesus' ministry. And that helps us to understand Peter's statement that they were indeed confirmation from God that Jesus was indeed God's Son. Indeed, Jesus' main message was to repent and turn to God. It wasn't repent so you can do miracles. It wasn't, oh, look at the neat tricks I can do. Bam. You know, that's not what it was about. Jesus' works were done to bring glory to God, not to himself. They were done to further the message of repentance and reconciliation with God, and to fulfill the prophecies that established him as the promised Messiah. I could spend a whole sermon or two on that stuff, so I'm going to leave it at that. Happy to discuss it with you more afterwards, but it just bolsters what Peter was saying, and again, what these men in the crowd were experiencing. Now, as we continue in Acts, we'll read of other miraculous events that were done during the early days of the church. If we pay attention, we'll notice that those miraculous events sort of taper off as the authority of the apostles is established, as is the Christian church. Because you see, it's really a heart issue that we're talking about here. And in Luke chapter 16, Jesus even speaks to it very directly in the parable of Lazarus the beggar. The summation of that story, we see the rich man being tormented in Hades, and he looks across the gap and asks for Lazarus the beggar to be sent to his brothers, to keep his brothers and warn his brothers of what hell is really like, this torment that this rich man is undergoing. And Abraham responds in the story that Jesus tells, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that is to say, if they don't read and obey scripture, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If you think about it, these men had experienced some of Jesus' miracles and still didn't get it. So we need the quickening of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to make that transformation. What is most common in the church, as it grows and spreads, and even today, is the witness of the followers of Christ. That is to say, people who speak of and live as free people, rescued from the bondage of sin by the power of Christ. Let me say that again. It's really important. Our witness as followers of Christ is that we speak and live as free people rescued from the bondage of sin by the power of Christ. The gospel doesn't grow if we don't put it out there, if we're not used as instruments of God to speak the truth into people's lives. Now, while outward miracles are not so common in this day and age, this room is filled with inward miracles. I've had the privilege in my time here to speak with a number of brothers and sisters who are in this church, and you would be amazed at the stories of some of the brothers and sisters sitting around you. The ways that God's power has saved these people from sin just will stir your heart. And I hope if you haven't had a chance to to talk to some folks around you, that you do so. I think you'll be very encouraged by it. So let's get back to Peter as he continues to chip away at the self-denial in the crowd of who Jesus is. So remember, these are learned Jews. They know the scriptures. So he speaks to them about Psalms. And in Psalm 16, we read about David. And a lot of people would maybe assume David was talking about himself. But the reality was David was talking about Christ. And Peter points out that, hey, you know this tomb over here that we say, oh, this is David's tomb? David's body had been in there for 1,000 years. And that was a well-established tourist trap, you might say, in Jerusalem at the time. So there was physical evidence that David was still in the grave and Christ was not. So again, Peter has spoken both from the scriptures that these people were familiar with, as well as the experiences they'd had seeing Jesus' actual life unfolding before them. Now again, this is Peter, the simple fisherman we're talking about, does another brilliant speaking move here. As he moves through this passage, you'll notice a shift in his tone as he's talking to these people. In verse 14, he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." And then as he continues, he gets to verse 22 and he says, "Men of Israel." By the time he gets to verse 29, he says, "Brothers." He begins authoritatively with a broad appeal to all, and then he tightens his focus to Israel, and then as he builds his case with Scripture, he softens his appeal as he continues to touch both the hearts and the minds of his listeners. This is the simple fisherman. Pretty amazing and miraculous oratory skills coming from a formerly frightened fisherman, in case you're worried about God being able to use you. I'm a mechanical engineer, and I'm up here preaching the word, so I haven't been to seminary. If you can't, if he can help me do this, he can help you do this. And he certainly helped Peter, the simple fisherman. In fact, I think we'll dive back into Peter's life a little bit, because I think you'll see a lot of parallels, hopefully in your own walk with Christ, in what's recorded in Scripture about Peter's life. And remember, this is the change in Peter is not because he went to college and he underwent therapy for his fear. This is the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in a simple, ordinary man. So, we talked a little bit about Peter's life. Let's dive in a little more depth. So, one of the first places we meet him in Scripture is Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 18, that establishes him as a fisherman. Now, back then, fishing was a pretty common occupation. Didn't require a whole lot. You needed a boat, a net, and a strong back. Not much else. So your day consisted of sailing away from the shore, throwing the nets overboard, hauling them in with some fish, heading back to shore, going to the market, selling the fish, fixing your boat and your nets, lather, rinse, repeat. Often do the same thing the next day. Kind of like our days, right? We have a job or we have school. We kind of get into our routine and we just go about our business. And then this Jesus guy comes along. And he says to Peter and his brother, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Foreshadowing, if you like English stuff. Now later in Matthew 14, verse 28, Peter literally takes his first tentative steps in faith as he steps out of the boat, onto the water, and walks towards Jesus. And then he gets scared and goes under. And Jesus has to rescue him and bring him back. But he's literally stepping out in faith. I don't know about you, but when I first came to faith, I was kind of like that too. I'd kind of go, "I don't know about this, but I'm going to try it anyway." So, hey. Despite that hesitancy and tentativeness, we find that later on in chapter 16, Christ asks his followers, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." Who is in heaven? Excuse me. Peter's making these first tentative steps in his faith. He's recognized through heavenly insight that this is Jesus the Messiah. And yet he still goes back and he has these little stumbling blocks along the way. When the transfiguration happens, Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah, and Peter's all, "Oh, let's put up some tents. These guys have been dead for how many hundreds of years and they need tents? Come on." But again, it's, you know, we can probably identify with that because there's a worldliness still in us that's still being sanctified out of us that tends to come up with worldly solutions even when we're presented with spiritual realities. And of course, the culmination of that is in Peter's utter cowardice in denying Christ. And I hate to say it, but I've done it before. I've missed opportunities to get up there and say, "Hey, I'm a Christian. That's not right." Or, "I'm a Christian. Let me minister to you. Or let me share the gospel with you because I think it'll help you." I've missed those opportunities. I've been cowardly. I suspect some of you have probably been that way too. The good stuff that this particular passage represents is a transformed Peter. It's the Holy Spirit's power in his heart that this guy who's kind of taken these little tentative steps in his faith, all of a sudden, bam, he takes the bold step in God's power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in his own power, not his own strength, because he's a simple fisherman. He's not going to get all these oratory skills out of nowhere. He takes that step of faith and is used by God to help bring these people to Christ. That can happen for us too, folks. We're charged with the same thing Peter was, to go out and share the gospel. Now, fellow believers, that same Holy Spirit in us, the promised helper who awakens our hearts to our need for forgiveness, brings about spiritual growth, empowers us to live out and share the gospel, which is the same gospel Peter was sharing with these people. That same Holy Spirit transformed the frightened fisherman into the rock upon which Jesus declared he would build his church, way back in Matthew 16. Now, you may not be called to lead a church or to evangelize in foreign countries, but we all have a role to play in bringing glory to God through the transforming of lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what this church is all about. That's what his church is all about. And like Peter, you may think yourself either too common, you may think yourself too doubtful, or fearful, or ill-equipped, or sinful. And by the way, this list was really easy for me to come up with because I may be up here today, but I'm feeling all those things right now. But you know what? You may think that of yourself, but those are lies. They may be holding you back from being used by God, but remember that same Holy Spirit that transformed Peter is at work in your heart and my heart, transforming you into someone who is uncommon, not because we're like, you know, super smart or really good looking or whatever. I'm certainly none of those things, but guess what? We're citizens of God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that we each have a distinct role in the body of Christ. So you may not think yourself anything special, but guess what? God's brought you into his kingdom for a reason. You don't have to be up front talking. You could be working behind the scenes doing something, but you're contributing to the spread of the gospel. Satan may try to tell you, "Oh, I don't know about this stuff," but guess what? We're empowered to be confident because of who we are in Christ. It's not because of anything inside of us other than Christ. We may be fearful in sharing the gospel and how humans may react to what we say, but through the Holy Spirit, we can be bold and actually open our mouths to share the gospel that's transformed our lives with others. You may think yourself ill-equipped. I never went to seminary. but I'm here, I'm trying. But you're empowered to be prepared. You know, part of the Christian walk is to be diligent in prayer, in Bible study, in discipleship, and in regular church attendance. And all these things prepare us for the work of sharing the gospel. You may think yourself too sinful, but guess what? We're freed from sin's bondage. As soon as we accept Christ, that bondage is broken. And while we may have to work it out in our sanctification, we're not held back by that. That's through our faith in Jesus Christ. Jenny mentioned earlier that we have the evangelism class coming up on April 25th. A great way to get over that fear of sharing the gospel is to be equipped. I, like Jenny, I had a preview of the class. It's wonderful. I highly encourage you to attend. April 25th, 7 o'clock here at church. Bill's a great teacher, and it's a wonderful course. It'll hopefully give you some of that boldness that you need to go out and share the gospel with others. Don't let any of these lies hold you back. Peter then reaches the climax of his sermon to this crowd. And it's probably the most difficult part if you were in that crowd to hear. Because his last accusation, which is true, because is that the men present were responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. So here you are in this crowd of devout Jews who had heard of the prophecies of Jesus coming. They were probably hopeful for the Messiah, and they totally missed the signs of who he was, and they were even part of the crowd there in front of Pontius Pilate demanding that he be crucified. Can you imagine that? Now, it's really easy for us, looking back in history at this historical narrative that we've been studying this morning, and say, well, you know, it's history, or, hey, you know, I wouldn't have done that if I was in the crowd. But the reality is, we probably would have. And the reality was, whether you had a direct role in asking Pontius Pilate for the crucifixion of Christ, folks, it was my sin, it was your sin, it was the sin of the people in that crowd that put Christ on the cross, that required his sacrifice so that our sins could be cleansed. After Peter lays down that accusation, Scripture records that they were cut to the heart. If I'd have been there that day, I probably would have been a sobbing mess. At least I hope I would have been a sobbing mess at realizing what I had done. And really, we're no different than that crowd. Some of us may think that we have achieved some level of spirituality, but we're so comfortable with that level of spirituality that we're willing to, quote unquote, kill to preserve the status quo. Just what those people did. For others, you may be the mocker, and you can't admit to yourself that you're the center of your own universe. And as such, you try to deny God at every opportunity. And you build yourself a tangle of lies to protect you from the reality of God's working in your life and his presence in the world. The crowd cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" As the same Holy Spirit which drew them there that day convicted them of their guilt before God. And whether that guilt was because of false religion or the open mocking of God, Peter gives them a cool glass of water. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Did you catch that? In the end, it was the same message of repentance and reconciliation with God that Christ had preached. And like Jesus' life, it wasn't about the miraculous outward signs. It was about the miraculous inward transformation of the heart. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, what's holding you back? Who do you think Jesus is? If you've convinced yourself that he's just a character in a fairy tale, then to you, he's just fiction. If you've perhaps dug a bit deeper, you would rightly conclude that he was a real historical figure, but you would miss the point because you would lump him at best as just a teacher of morality. For you, his life is reduced to helping you live your best life now. But the sad reality of that is that's all you're ever going to get. It's the most you'll ever have, and that for the short time that you're here on earth. But that isn't who he is. He is the risen Son of God, whose miraculous birth, life, death, and resurrection transforms the lives of those who put their trust in him. Life in Christ is true living. Life now, free from the bondage of sin, and life eternal in the joyous and loving presence of God, who long ago put his plan of salvation in motion so that we could be reconciled to him. Peter later says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This passage we've been studying in Acts rings true because it is true. It's a true reflection of historical events, a true reflection of human character, and our ability to deny the truth to ourselves, even when we're a witness to it. It's a true reflection of Christ, the sacrifice he made on our behalf so that forgiveness of sins would be possible. It's a true reflection of the Holy Spirit, who transforms our hearts and gives life. The passage concludes speaking that about 3,000 souls received his word. And in other words, that's 3,000 people who stood out from the crowd to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior that day. Church history and later chapters of Acts that we'll be studying in the coming weeks tell of how the church rapidly grew in those days. Growth that was empowered by spirit-filled people like you and me, like those 3,000 people that day whose sins were forgiven and couldn't wait to share that good news with others. Whether you're a frightened fisherman, a curious onlooker, or an open mocker, the Holy Spirit can transform your life as well. Don't be afraid of that transformation just because you don't fully understand it and it may seem like foreign gibberish. God is infinite. We'll never fully understand his ways, but don't let that keep you from the infinite love he's offering you today. If you find yourself the curious onlooker today and you want to know about more about Jesus, please talk to me or one of the elders after service. We'd love to share how he's touched our lives and how he can do the same for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, for his sacrifice, for his resurrection, for his leaving us the Holy Spirit to empower us that we can live lives free from the bondage of sin, that we are empowered to boldly share the joy that we have in Christ, that our sins are forgiven, that we are right with God through the sacrifice of Christ. Help us to appreciate that anew. Strengthen us to boldly go forth and share that with others, that they too may know the joy and the love and the peace that comes with knowing Christ. We can't do it as our own ordinary selves, but we can do it in your power. That you would be glorified and that your kingdom would grow. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.